Well, let's turn this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4.
Verses 1 through 5, we'll look at this morning, and when you found that, let's stand together and we'll read it. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food, that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And so we pray. Lord, we hold your words in our hands before us, and Lord, we seek to know it, we seek to understand it, and we seek to then live it and apply it. And so, God, would you be with us, and would you work in us, work in your church here as the chief shepherd, and as we go and study and preach and listen to this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Chapter 4 is sort of a break point now in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is 6 chapters long, so now we've broken the halfway point, and it starts with a contrast. We ended chapter 3, if you remember this, talking about the church and three different descriptions that were given to the church. Number one, it is the church. I better get this straight. I want to say the second one first. But number one, it is the household of God. It is the household of God. Number two, it was the church of the living God. And number three, it was the pillar. It was the buttress of the truth. And so that's the three things that we are. We are, number one, God's family. And number we are a family. Start there. Number two, we are God's family. And number three, we are the pillar and we are the buttress of the truth. In other words, every time that we gather, there ought to be truth before us. There ought to be truth being proclaimed. There ought to be truth being lived out. And we ought to be lifting up truth. And we ought to be holding high the truth and spreading that truth. Verse 16 then gives the message of that truth. It was the message of Christ. And remember, all six things we talked about in verse 16, all of them had to do with Christ. He is the central message of the church. And so that's where we left off in chapter 3. But then we get into chapter 4, and you learn that there is another message. There is the message of the church. That is the message of truth. But there is, and that message will grow. But there is another message that will also grow that we learn in chapter 4. It's going to catch ground. It's going to gain a hearing. And that is a false message. And so I'll start with number one is this. What will happen? What will happen? In verse 1, notice it says this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. That word depart is the word apostasantai. It's a word that means to apostatize. You heard that word before, apostatize? Anyone heard that one? Again, some. It's a word, it's really well translated. It just means to depart. It means to pack up and move. It means to grab your stuff and go. To leave the home that you once knew, the common ground, the safe ground, and to go somewhere else and to find a new place to live, to depart your former position. And in our place, we're talking about the church or the faith. And so there will be people that will depart from the faith. They will depart from the church. Jesus used this term, Luke 8:13. It was the parable of the sower, and he says that some people will be like the rocky soil. Remember, seed was scattered on different types of ground. There was a path, the rocky soil, the good soil, and in the thorns. And he said some people will be like the rocky soil, and the seed will get scattered on them. They will begin to sprout up. They will receive the word, hear the word, receive it with joy, but they will have no root, and they will believe for a while, but when the testing comes, they will fall away. And so you might picture just like a group of trees in a forest. And they all grow up. Some are strong, some are not so strong. And there's one that grows up. It starts to look like it has some life, but the wind starts to blow, and it blows over while the rest remain standing. And so that's what the picture is. Some will fall away, just like that one tree. Some will depart. And in our case, it's not so much a person who saying, I'm just really struggling to believe right now. It's not a person just saying, like, I'm just having tough times, and I'm going through that, and you know, fire is weak. But rather, it is the type of person who intentionally leaves the faith and goes to another sort of belief system. And so the church is to uphold the truth, but nevertheless, there will be people who walk away from that truth. And so what will happen? There will be apostasy. People will depart. Number two, when will it happen? And that's in verse 1 again. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. And so you see in that verse that it says, this will happen in the later times. Now, typically, when you think of that, you're going to think, okay, Revelation, the end of the age, when everything is said and done, and it's right at the end of the world, there will be people who depart from the faith. And that's true. The Bible does speak in those kind of terms. But I want you to know that the Bible also speaks that today is the last times. In other words, you live in the last times. That's what he was telling Timothy. Timothy, get this. You are living in the last times. Now we're 2,000 years later. And how much more would he say the same thing to us? From Pentecost on, the church is viewed as being in the last days. 1 John 2:18, John writes this, children, it is the last hour. And he says, and as you heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know it is the last hour. 1 Peter 1:20, Jesus said, Peter writes, Jesus was made manifest in the last times for your sake. When Jesus was made manifest, the last times began. And so today we live in those last times. Hebrews 1:2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our Father by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so we are in the last times. Now notice in verse 1, it says this, now the Spirit expressly says. Now the Spirit explicitly says, I think some Bibles say, that in the later times some will depart from the faith. So what's that saying? It's saying that this is something that is clearly written in the Scripture. It is something that is so clear you shouldn't miss it. That people will depart from the faith. Now, where's that said? The words of Jesus would be a good place to start. Matthew 24. Jesus said, many will fall away. They will betray one another. They will hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Mark 13, it's similar words. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So he's saying, look, I'm telling you ahead of time. People are going to walk away. People are going to depart the faith. So don't let it take you by shock. Don't let it take you by surprise. Paul wrote similar things to the same Ephesian church that Timothy was a pastor of. Way back in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 through 30, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So he's saying, look, be prepared for this sort of thing. People will come. They will come from within your own church, fierce wolves, and they will lead people astray. Yes, there's a lot of outside influence, but it will also happen from time to time within your own congregation. You be aware of this. You be prepared for it. That way you're not taken by surprise. That way your faith is not shaken. And he says there's always going to be more Judases. And you just imagine what those disciples felt when they, you know, we've walked 3 years alongside Judas. And he looked just like the guy. I mean, he looked just like the rest of us. He was interested in Christ. He followed Christ. He did some of the same powerful signs that the rest of us did. Christ sent him out. He spent a lot of time around Christ. And when he departed, you can imagine the shock that would have been. And if that guy can do that sort of thing, someone who stood so far close to Christ, is he the real deal? I mean, is this something that we should go with? Is Christ not powerful enough to keep that one? And you know, that sort of stuff can run through your mind. But Paul writes this so you will not be shocked when that sort of thing happens. He says, it's predicted. It will happen. And just be prepared for it. Be prepared for the John 6:66. Those who turn their back, they no longer walk with Jesus. Be prepared for 1 John 2:19. It says, people will go out from among us because they were not with us. And so don't be surprised when people fall away. It should not shock us that it happens. Now, it might shock you who it happens to. That's natural enough. But it should not shock us that it happens. And this is why the Hebrews writer, he writes these words, Hebrews 3:12. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the faith. He doesn't write that for the person next to you. He doesn't write that for the person you're thinking about. He writes that to you. And he says, take care, brother. Take care, sister. Take care, church member. Make sure you do not have an unbelieving and sinful heart. Make sure that you don't become bored or disinterested in the things of the church. Make sure that you keep that fire going. Make sure you take whatever it takes to fan that flame and to keep your faith strong. And therefore, brothers and sisters, he says, encourage one another. Because it's easy for a fire to go out when that flame is not getting fanned. And so be sure to encourage one another and keep each other's fires going. That's the importance of the gathering. The church was not meant to live on their own. That's the importance why we come together, to encourage one another every day so we don't become cold and we don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so what will happen? It will be an apostasy. When will it happen? It will happen in the last days, the latter days, the days we live in. Don't let it surprise you when the Josh Harrises walk away. Don't let it surprise you. I think there was a Hillsong singer. I don't know if anyone knows that band, but there was a Christian band. Some member comes out and says they're just really doubting their faith now. Don't let that thing sort of surprise you. Be prepared for it. It is predicted. God knows it's going to happen. And so don't let it take you by surprise. Number three, then, is how will it happen? How will this happen? And you get that at the end of verse 1. It says this, some will depart from the faith by, here's the how, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That is to say, ultimately, Satan is the one who is behind this. Satan is the one who is behind leading people astray. He is moving in this world. Some of you know that. And some of you know that much stronger than others. He is moving, drawing people away, drawing them away from the faith, deceiving, lying. The Bible testifies that he is a tempter. He entices people to sin, makes the forbidden look desirable, make the do not eat look so tasty. And so he's drawing people to sin, but he's also the great deceiver, and he leads people astray in their belief system. And so that's what he's going about doing today. He's drawing people away from the faith, drawing them away from the truth, and nothing he'd love more than for you to walk away. Nothing he'd love more than for you to just throw in the towel and say, oh, that's good, forget it. Those were good days, and now I'm moving on to greater things. And that would be Satan's desire for your life. But notice that he uses humans to do this. Verse 1, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Verse 2, through the hypocrisy or the insincerity of, what's it say in there? Verse 2, liars. through the hypocrisy or through the insincerity of liars. In other words, Satan doesn't just come to people in red clothes with horns and a fork and show up and say, "Hi, Jim, my name is Satan, and I'm going to deceive you. Let's sit down and let's get started." Okay, well, welcome. He doesn't do that, but rather he uses people. Specifically in here, he uses liars. And you just take from that. Think about this for a minute. You want to be used as Satan, what do you got to do? Just lie. Be a liar. And anytime someone is a liar, Satan can use them. That's one type of person that Satan uses, liars. And here specifically, he uses them to draw people away. He uses liars. He uses people who speak fluently. He uses smooth-talking salesmen. They know the issues of the day, and they might even be sort of using the Bible to weave you through it. But all the while, they lead you astray. He uses university professors, false religious leaders, writers through their books, speakers, and so forth. And he uses all these people. However, you just got to note that all of these people are just tools to Satan. So when someone falls victim to a university professor, when someone falls victim to a false religious leader, when someone falls victim to some smooth-talking salesman, they don't actually fall victim to that person. Rather, they fall victim to Satan himself. He is behind these things. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And we've got to remember, that's where our battle's at. Our battle is not with a face-to-face person. Our battle is something beyond that. Something beyond that we see. And I know we kind of talked about that when we went through Ephesians. I think if we really saw what went behind the scenes of our own lives and behind the scenes of other church people's lives and just throughout this whole world, it would blow us away. Because there is more that goes on than meets the eyes. And our battle is with a spiritual realm. And that's why we got to take up spiritual weapons. So those who fall victim of Charles Hitchens, Stephen Hawking, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormon leaders, I even go so far to say the Pope, and all that follows with that, They are not victims of them so much as they are a victim of Satan himself. That's where our battle is at. So he uses liars. That's one type of person Satan will use. He will use a liar. If you got a liar, Satan will use him. But beyond that, notice a second description of the kind of person Satan uses into verse 2. Whose consciences are seared. Whose consciences are seared. We've talked a little bit about the conscience way back in chapter 1. Talked about that sort of stuff. But it is the God-given faculty that helps you determine right from wrong and then move your actions accordingly. It is a God-given faculty within you. Each of us has it, and it will either confirm what we do or it will deny what we do. It will say, "You're doing good, keep going." Or it will tell you, "You better quit. You better stop. You better fix something." And so we all have a conscience. Some people, however, have a seared conscience. You ever heard that before? Seared conscience. What does it mean to sear something? Grill masters, anyone? you crank up the grill, get it cooking, get that bottom grate really hot, take that nice thick slab of meat, slap it on, and what happens? Smoke. Everything smells good. And that's what it means to sear, to throw the heat to it, to sort of burn it, to get it so hot. And, in grilling, you want to keep the flavors in. That's what you do. But you could also translate this term as cauterize. Anyone had anything cauterized before? Oh, man, I don't know. I haven't, and I don't want to. To be cauterized, I mean, an old day thing especially would have been used when you had some sort of wound. You heat up the piece of steel. You take the skin, whatever is bleeding, or the nerve that's causing the pain or whatever, and you stick that thing to it. Same thing. And it cauterizes. And what it means is that it will deaden it. It will make it no longer effective. It will take away the feeling. It will make it insensitive. It'll make it so it no longer works. It just becomes a piece of scar tissue. And what Paul is saying is that same thing can happen to your conscience. You can cauterize your conscience. You can sear your conscience. You can render your conscience ineffective so it doesn't work, it doesn't feel, so that when you can go about your day, you can commit sin, you can defile people, you can lie, you can rip people off, you can get involved in things you should not, you can cross the line and you feel no different about it than if you was just pouring yourself a glass of milk in the morning. Just part of life. And you can sear that conscience. Ephesians 4:19 uses the term callous. Anyone have a callous? Callous. There are people who have they become callous. They give themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. A callous is something that's been rubbed on too much. And what happens to it? It becomes hard. And it becomes feelingless. There's no feeling left there. And you can make your conscience be calloused. And what it is, it's really just a hard-heartedness. And it really is a dangerous spot to be in, because let's just say my whole hand, I have no feeling in it. My whole hand has become insensitive. My whole hand has become callous. My whole hand has been cauterized or seared or something like that. I can, lean up against a cooktop, set my hand on it, and talk to someone over here. That thing could be on full heat, and I would have no idea what's happening to my hand over here. And so happens with our conscience. Just as you can sear your conscience, you can be being used of Satan and have no idea that he's over here burning your hand off. That's what happens with a seared conscience. And so here's the question. How do you cauterize a conscience? How do you sear a conscience? And it's not hard. It's really simple. Ignore it. You just take the warning lights and you throw a blanket on them. You take that little warning light on the dash of your vehicle, slap a piece of tape on it. And whenever the alarm sounds, you just silence it and push it off a little bit more. At first, it's a big, bright, blinking light. Like, stop it. You better not do it. You better quit. You better change direction. And you go, and you push that light a little bit farther. You push it a little bit farther. And the more that you do that, the farther that light goes away. And soon it's just this little, like a lighthouse, like 10 miles away. You can just barely see the thing. And that's what happens. You can cauterize your conscience. You just reject it. You ignore it. And don't pay attention to it. Paul has already mentioned two people in chapter 1, verse 19. He says, by rejecting their conscience, they have shipwrecked their faith. And Paul looked at his conscience as the divinely given witness to the condition of his soul. And I know we spent some time on that, but I bring it up again. It's here in the scripture, and I emphasize it because it is so important for the Christian to live with a clear conscience. You don't live with a clear conscience, you carry a weight. You carry weight, it slows you down your whole life. You live with a clear conscience, you live in freedom. You got it right before God, you got it right before man, you float on the clouds, and you grow like a weed. And so God just says it is so important. Take pains to get and to keep a clear conscience. Confess your sins to those you've defrauded, get things right with them. Confess your sins to God and get right with God. And so take pains to get and to keep a clear conscience. God honors those who maintain one. Satan uses those who have a seared one. Now it's interesting, and this is where this passage gets a little bit weird to our modern day. Two things false teachers were denying in this passage. One was marriage, and one was food. We don't necessarily have that, people standing up in front of the church that I could think of. People saying, don't get married, it's your sacrifice to God, and you'll be more holy if you don't do that sort of thing. We don't have those sort of people coming around, especially in this neck of the woods, you're not going to catch it. Don't eat meat. Don't eat meat. I mean, you'd be rushed out in a hurry. All right, get out of here. But that sort of thing was going on in that day. Two most basic appetites of mankind. The physical side of things in marriage, and then food. And you can cut one off, just don't get married. And you can't totally cut the other one off because you'll die, so just cut out the meat. So that's what people are saying. If you do those sorts of things, you will be higher, you will be holier, God will accept you more, he will see your sacrifice. Your body is sinful anyway, so those aren't godly desires. So you cut out these sinful desires of your sinful body, and you become more holy, and you know, you just kind of get this monk lifestyle. And it really is kind of a nun sort of thing, where it's like, just give this up and show your dedication to God. And you'll be more holy, God will love you more, you'll be more accepted by him. So that's what they were doing with this sort of thing. So here's the question, is it more high and is it more holy to be single? If it is, there's a lot of us in trouble. But the answer is no. Paul actually talked about that in 1 Corinthians 7, where he said it actually is more high and holy if you have the gift. Not everyone has the gift. I would say few have the gift, but some have no desire for marriage. And it is more high and more holy for them to stay single because that's what God has called them to. And in that case, they actually have more time to serve God. They have more dedication. They're not distracted with pleasing their husband, with pleasing their wife. They give themselves wholeheartedly to God. On the other hand, that is not God's general will for everyone. Remember, he created marriage, and that's what this passage goes to. He created marriage. He declared it good. And he calls most of us. It is not good for man to be what? Alone. I will make him a helper. He created Eve, and there you got the first marriage. Is it more high and more holy to be a vegetarian? Again, I would hope not. Or a lot of us are in trouble again. And so Paul makes clear in the Bible that all things have been declared holy. Notice in verse 3, it just says this, God created all these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who know and believe the truth. It goes on to say in verse 4, everything God created is good. You remember when he created all things, he stood back. I used to work with a guy. He always said, let's doing some mechanical work or something on a skid steer, whatever. We'll do this job, and we'll put everything together, and we'll look back, and we'll stand back and say, my, ain't it nice? You know? It was this ending to every work we did. All right, we're done. Now let's stand back and say, my, ain't it nice? And God sort of did that same thing. He created the whole world, and he didn't just say, my, ain't that nice, but he said, that's good. That's good. I made it. I declare it good. And so everything was created good. So verse 4, for everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so what this really was sort of a Pharisaical belief system. Let's take the scriptures, let's live by them, but then let's set up additional boundaries because if we have more rules, we're more holy. And so if we cut out food, certain kinds of food, we cut out the marriage and all that comes along with this, we'll be more holy people because we are giving up certain things that God made but was corrupt through the fall, and therefore we're more holy if we do this sort of thing. But Paul declared this, I am persuaded nothing is unclean in itself, Romans 14:14. Similar argument. 1 Corinthians 10, he said, everything, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. All things are lawful. Now, he does say not all things are helpful, but all things are lawful. And so God created marriage. He created food for the same reason. He made everything else to give man joy, to give himself glory. Just get this part. God is glorified in our enjoyment of these things. God is glorified in our enjoyment of life and all of the good things that he's given us, he's glorified in if we receive them with thanksgiving. And so I hope you take this passage and look at it and I hope you haven't come to the point before your meals that you look at it and go, I don't need to give thanks anymore. That was something I did as a child. Mom and dad just wanted me to raise me spiritual, and it's the past is the past. Let's eat. I hope you don't get to the point. My mom told a story of her grandpa, cracked me up. But he would go home from church, and they'd all sit down. He'd go, "We prayed enough in church. Let's eat." I hope you don't get to that point. I hope you don't get to the point that you sit down at restaurants, you sit down at a Sunday afternoon meal, you sit down before a bowl of cereal, you just think, "Let's eat." But I hope you always remain in that point of, "I give thanks for what God has given. That this is a good gift from God. God has given it to me. I will pause. I will acknowledge God is the one who set it on my plate. He is the one that provided for it. I will center our mindset right now and right here on God's provision. I will give thanks to him because he is the one that gave it to us." Jesus did that for one. He fed the 5,000. He gave thanks. He fed the 4,000. He gave thanks. The Last Supper, he gave thanks before his meal, and then before eating, remember after the resurrection, he caught up with two disciples, he sat down at the table, he broke bread with them, he gave thanks. Jesus always gave thanks before his food. Paul did the same thing. He was on a ship, was battered by a storm. There was 276 men on there, hadn't eaten for 14 days, and he exhorted the sailors eventually. He said, "Let's eat something so we can survive." But you read in there, Acts 27:35, "So he took bread, he gave thanks to God in front of all of them. Even in spite of the danger, the terrible circumstances, Paul gave thanks before a meal." These things are given to us, food, marriage, for us to receive and to receive and give thanks in. End of verse 4 says, "Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and of prayer." Made holy because God declared it good, made holy in our thanksgiving. And us just saying, "God, you gave this, it's a gift, we give you thanks for it." There, it's declared holy. And so if you can see it as a good thing from God, whatever it be, if God created it, declared it good, don't let anyone tell you. You can't have that. If he made it, you can see it in the word. It's a good thing. You can give thanks for it personally in your heart, then receive it with joy. And don't think that God's going to be honored by, I don't know if you ever think this way, don't think that God will be honored by your over self-sacrifice. In other words, that God, you've given all these good things, but I'm going to take them, and to show my sacrifice to you, I'm going to stick them in the closet. And I'm going to live this tough lifestyle for you. You just think of a Christmas. You as a parent, give your children gifts. And what is more honorable to you as a parent? When you give out a gift to a child, does it bring you joy in your heart if they say, "Well, Dad, thank you. This is such a great gift. I mean, this is such a, I really appreciate you giving it to me. But to really show that I love you, I'm going to go put it back in this closet over here, and I'm going to bury it, and I'm not going to use it." Does that bring you joy as a parent? You're going, "What? No, I gave that to you. Go use it. I spent a lot of money on it." Or does it bring you more joy if that child takes that toy and says, "Wow, Dad, wow, Mom, thank you so much for this gift. I'm going to go use it to its fullest. I'm going to use it to the fullest extent." And that's what brings God joy as well. So let's enjoy what God has given us. This is one last thought. Let me say this. This isn't the last thought. There's one last thought after this second to last thought. Second to last thought. There's a place for fasting, a place for giving up the food, giving up certain things for a brief amount of time. The Bible actually says that's a great accompaniment to prayer. Shows your seriousness. But that is for a general time, not for all of life. And so that's the second to last thought. Here's the last thought. One last thought from G.K. Chesterton. Don't know him, but he wrote this. You say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, grace before the concert, before I open a book, grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, grace before I dip the pen in ink. Always giving thanks is what he's saying. And it's not that we need to necessarily pause and just be like, pray before every step we take. But we do keep the general attitude, and I hope there would be times in your life where you would pause and just reflect, here's all the good gifts God has given me. God, I thank you for the glory of the heavens and the earth, the landscape, the rivers, the sea. I don't know if you stood at a sea, if you you stand at an ocean, I don't find that hard to give thanks. Like, God, thank you for the beauty here. I thank you for the flowers, the birds, butterflies, marriage, the joys within it. Thank you for children, parenthood, family life, friends, work. I thank you for rest, for Sunday, for church, peace, freedom, justice, food and drink, Burger King, root beer. I thank you for books. That one doesn't come easy for me. Paintings, that one doesn't either. Sports, at least certain paintings. I've been in some museums. And sports, computers, electricity, apparel, and for all the little pleasures of life, God has intended for us to receive it with thanksgiving. Don't fall into the default, God, give me this. God, I need this. God, fulfill, meet my needs. Come on, and this. But I hope at points in life you stop and you give thanks for all the things God has given us as gifts, and we receive it with joy. For after all, 1 Timothy 6:17 says this, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And so, the words of Alistair Begg, go home and enjoy your lunch. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all the little things, Lord, that we've brought up, the beauty of the earth, the small comforts that we have, the marriage, the food. We thank you for our family, for one another, for encouragement. We thank you for the butterflies and the flowers. We thank you for a day of rest. We thank you for the church. We thank you for computers and electricity. And Lord, just all the little joys of life that you've made, you've declared good and said, go, use, enjoy. And Lord, may we not fall into a trap of Phariseeism. I know we can swing the pendulum one of two ways where we think we can do anything because it doesn't matter. And then we can swing the pendulum to the other side where we set up all kinds of rules because we think the more rules, the more holy. But Lord, help us to maintain that balance and to richly enjoy what you've richly provided, and to keep our bounds right where you've intended them. And so may we leave here with thankful hearts and reflect constantly on what you've given us. Thank you, God, for our church and for your Son and for your love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.